As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter starts his epistle by saying, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." He calls our faith a like precious faith. And in the book of James, James the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus, says, in the epistle of John, first of all, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." To live as a Christian is to live by faith and hope rather than by sense and sight. The inhabitants of this earth are like drunken men. The sum of their thoughts are irrational and they make no sense whatsoever. They may be intelligent people, extremely well educated, and yet we look at them and their thoughts, their decisions, their conclusions about life are preposterous and absurd. Solomon writes in Proverbs 28, "Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes." That is, anarchy reigns. Everyone does what is right in their own sight. And Isaiah the prophet in chapter 2 writes regarding the holy city of Jerusalem that came to be so defiled and corrupted and polluted by sin, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It has become faithless. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow even come before them. In other words, they never do what is right because it is the right thing to do. If they ever do what is right, it is only when it serves them or when someone is watching them. And it is because the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one and operates by sense and sight, which is really darkness. It is really nature's night. And they are ruled over by vice and error and sin. And it is because of this that Isaiah goes on to say in that same passage in Isaiah 2, "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And so in our text, we see the Apostle John saying that he saw a great and marvelous sign in heaven. It was a wonder. And that sign was seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. God promised it. He predicted it. He sent prophets to tell of it over and over again. The time will come when I will purge sin. God's patience with the sin of mankind is predicted as one day coming to an end. And in our text this morning, John is writing that time is at hand. God is now beginning that work of restoring righteousness. And where is He beginning? With the people that were called by His name. He is starting with Jerusalem. These are the seven last plagues. Remember that the number seven, when it is used in the Bible, usually refers to the concept of fulfillment. It is the number of completion or satisfaction. And so that we understand this to mean that the things that God has previously said He was going to bring to pass are now at that point. These are the seven last plagues. The completion of all that God had predicted would come upon mankind. And so we can truly say that we are in the last days. But those last days began here, dear ones. Not with our era, not with our generation, but with John's. And has been worked out and fulfilled since then, even up until now. The seven angels have the seven last plagues. This word in Greek, plagos, means a wound that is caused by a stripe or a blow. And in this particular case, it is a wound caused by a stripe or a blow which is inflicted by God in the form of some kind of calamity or punishment. Here it is referring to the wound or blow that will be inflicted particularly on the beast. And all those who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their palms. That is, all those who think the thoughts of the beast or do the works of the beast. We had just looked in chapter 14 as how God's wrath was depicted as a harvest, that He thrust the sharp sickle into the grain, and how He had gathered in the harvest of the grapes and thrown them in the great vat, and now is trampling out the grapes of wrath. His wrath is depicted as a harvest and as a vintage, a judgment against His enemies. And it will be complete. And it will come with a finality. And so John describes this as a great and marvelous sign. Great and marvelous in the sense that it has impacted him incredibly. God opened his mind to see the triumphing of righteousness over evil. the victory of the Lamb over the beast. John tells us that in his vision he saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And what is to be understood by this part of the vision? Well, in waves, we see unrest. Over and over again in the Scriptures, the sea is a frequent picture for us of unsettledness and great disturbances. James says in his epistle that if any of you lacks faith, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men freely and doesn't withhold anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who doesn't withhold anything, but let him ask in faith, without wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is an unstable man, unsettled in all his ways. The man without faith is an unstable man. He is driven by the wind and tossed like the stormy sea. But here, in this vision that John presents, the worshipers of God are described as standing on a sea of glass. The sea is at rest. There is no commotion. Nothing to disturb its tranquility. Imagine, dear ones, what that will be like. When all misery associated with sin has gone away, they are standing, as it were, on a sea of glass. A place of the greatest tranquility, of repose in God. A place of perfect order. A place where the justice and holiness of God is not disturbed, and consequently, there is peace. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. It is a sea of glass mingled with fire, in that they have been purified, these worshipers of God. The dross has been burned up. Their faith was an overcoming faith, and that faith had gained them the victory over the beast and his image and his mark and his number. What is it that overcomes the devil and the world? It is even your faith. Jeremiah Burroughs remarked that faith is the first grace that cries land when the soul is in the tempest and storm of a troubled conscience. Faith is the first grace that cries land in time of whatever extremity the soul is in, and therein exists the preciousness of it. The soul that understands its own misery, the danger that it is in, the wrath of God that hangs over it, and then has trouble of conscience, is as a man in the midst of a storm and tempest at sea, and ready to be swallowed up in the waves of woeful trouble of conscience. But faith enables that troubled one to cry, land. And it steadies us. As we are reminded that there, that is the place we are going. The land of perfect peace and rest. And this is the description that John gives of the saints of God surrounding the throne of God, that they are on a sea of glass, not troubled by anything in any way. Over the past several weeks in our opening psalm in our liturgy, we have been considering that it is the tendency of the people of God to look at the wicked and to see their prosperity and to be troubled by it. But we have also seen that in their prosperity, it is only for a moment, and that when it passes away, that the only thing they have left to look forward to is hell. But when the child of God sees the grace of God at work in his own heart, which enables him to have faith, that to see the hand of God, even in the most troubling of circumstances, that we ought to prize that more than any fortune, no matter how great, more than any house, no matter how splendid, more than any car, no matter how extravagant, more than the most luxurious vacations. What if God gave a man or a woman to be a king or a queen, having at their disposal great fortunes and at their beck and call many citizens, and yet they were objects of God's hatred because they had no faith? What we are seeing in this portion of the book of Revelation is that their doom is sure, just as Satan's doom is sure. In all honesty, dear ones, this world is so corrupt and wicked, we should not wonder at all that wicked men are inheriting it. Even the great things of this world. We should not want this world, given that it is so corrupt. And to uncorrupt this world is a work that is far too great for us to accomplish. We ought to be busy in an effort to reform it. But the work is God's work. It is too great for us. We must wait for the Lord of the seven plagues to finish His work. And then will this world be purged of sin and corruption and made a fit place for the saints of God. And it is then that scripture that the meek will inherit the earth will be finalized. And yet if for now all we have is a promise, we need to content ourselves with that, because that is what God has decreed is best for us, and He knows what is best for us. He knows what is most likely to lead us into temptation, and He knows what will keep us holy and dependent on Him. And so, while we have this precious faith from God, no matter how poor, we have all the riches a man could ever hope for in this life. It is the greatest dignity a man could ever have, to be joined to Christ by faith. For it is that faith that lifts us up from the cesspool of sinful humanity in our thoughts and in our lives. But our faith is that which also gives us a glorious inheritance, an inheritance that is the inheritance that is given to Christ. It is by faith in Christ that we become joint heirs with Jesus of the heavenly kingdom. And so, dear ones, I would ask you to give careful consideration this morning to your faith. It is that faith which enables us to overcome this world and the sin that is in this world. It is by faith that we will gain victory over the grave. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, it is a comfort to us to be aware of the power of faith. I pray that you would help each one here this morning to see your hand at work in every aspect and dimension of their lives, that they would not rest and trust in the creature, but always only in the Creator, that they would see in the creature the hand of God, that they would see in the activities of the creatures, in all of the motions and movements of the creatures, the directing hand of the sovereign providence of God, and in that way that we would be encouraged, that we would not lose hope. I pray, Father, that you would protect us from the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.